Well, it is good to worship together as two churches here, both together. My name is Pastor Mike Abendroth, and I'm here for the conference. We were here, my wife and I, 28 months ago for the Bible conference in April, and we are so glad to be back. My wife and daughter are on the other side of town visiting my wife's cousin who broke her femur, and so she's just over there visiting. She'll be here tomorrow. I'll be at the camp tomorrow. How many people are going to go to the camp? Quite a few. Oh, great. I heard some have been going for 30 years, 25 years. I heard this is the camp where S. Lewis Johnson had a heart attack, and am I staying in his cabin? I am. Okay. Well, before we get into the message tonight, I am working on the Colossians commentary for S. Lewis Johnson. Romans commentary is out. Zondervan didn't want Colossians, and they didn't want Galatians. But we'll work on those anyway and probably do that through Create Space on Amazon. I've been talking to Samuel Johnson, Lewis's son, and working out some of the details for that. So hopefully in 2019, there'll be a Colossians commentary and maybe 2 years later, Galatians. So it's just exciting to study Johnson and his writings because I know he loved the Lord. Well, we are embarking upon a series, a jet tour series. Some of you this morning said, we don't understand this jet tour thing. You said it more sophisticatedly, but what are we going to do with the next 9 messages? It was years ago I heard John MacArthur preach a sermon called A Jet Tour Through Revelation. And I really like that because it augments ministries that highlight deep, slow, exegetical messages, right? And so Pastor Will, for instance, going through Ephesians verse by verse. He's almost finished chapter 1. What are you, 50 messages in now or so? But rightfully, we go really deeply. We want to know the author's intent so we can understand God's mind better. So I like to supplement that kind of ministry, especially if it's a camp, with broader themes and larger swaths of biblical redemptive history. And so we're going to look at Mark, Ecclesiastes, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, a lot of books. And it won't be necessarily, and I think you'll find out tonight, it won't be necessarily just an overview, maybe like a walk through the Bible class. It'll be an overview, yes, but then we're going to dive down into certain passages so that we can understand why does God want us to know the Gospel of Mark? Actually, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And so tonight we're going to go through Mark. I've got about 45 to 50 minutes, and I've got 16 chapters. And so you're going to need your Bible and some WD-40 for the spines of those Bibles. It's meant to go fast. And by the way, to set up the book of Mark, there's all kinds of words that make you feel the rapid pace of Mark. There are words like immediately or straight away. There are words like and. 2 out of every 3 verses begin with the word and. And you're going to feel momentum. And I'm going to actually be able tonight to mimic that momentum because I have to go fast. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow when I teach Titus because I'll probably have the same kind of feeling of teaching a lot of verses, so I've got to go fast. But tonight it works perfectly for the book of Mark. And you're going to be encouraged and you're going to be reminded if you're a Christian, he, Jesus, is the object of my faith. I trust him. I trust him with my eternal life. He dies on the cross for sinners like me and is raised from the dead. He's promised to take me to heaven. I trust him. You'll be encouraged, Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're here and you think, who is this Jesus? Can I have my sins forgiven? Can I have the hope of heaven? What's the right object of my faith? Mark is for you as well. So please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. Now, I'll probably be mostly in the ESV tonight, maybe a little bit of New American Standard, and so once in a while, I'll quote a different verse here or there, but you'll get the general idea of this great gospel that proclaims Christ's saving work. And you know what? It starts with a bang. Immediately, you start with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's style is very New England-y. I'm from New England, not originally, but I've lived there for 22 years. And so we are just blunt people. We just talk directly, and we don't beat around the bush. We don't hit people from behind. It's straight on, and immediately you kind of get that. Mark is not going to debate. He's not going to discuss. He's not going to give all kinds of apologetic methodology. He begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an announcement, just like the gospel itself, the death, burial, and resurrection, gospel announcement, and this book as well. It is good news, and it has an announcement that Jesus Christ saves sinners. It echoes, does it not, the book of Genesis. But instead of the creation of the world, in the beginning God created, that's blunt and to the point as well, here it's the new creation. Right? We have the creation of the world in Genesis, and now we have the creation of the soul, the new creation, where Jesus makes new people. One other note before we look at a bunch of more verses is there are many verses that have verbs in the present tense. It's called a historical present. And the writer is trying to make it like you're there. The historical present makes things vivid. He's trying to paint the picture so you are there at the Sea of Galilee. You are there at the tomb. So he writes in a fast-paced way, but he's going to try to write in a way so you'll say, it seems like I'm there watching this very event. And he does that on purpose. This book is going to be having the flavor of good news, yes, but in a hurry. He has a story to tell. Jesus is at work. He's in the house. He's in the synagogue. He's by the sea. He's back in the house. He's about doing good. More and more and more, you're going to feel this push that Jesus is going and working, because that's exactly what servants do. This is a book about Jesus the servant. While John might talk about Jesus, the divine second person of the Trinity, here we have the portrait painted that Jesus is the servant. And does he serve well? Yes, he does. Now, verse 1 says the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I say the word gospel, typically you'll think the narrow definition. 1 Corinthians 15, death, burial, and resurrection. But there's a wider definition, and that's what he's using here. The news about Jesus Christ's life and death is gospel. It's good news. Yes, specifically good news is you can have your sins forgiven if you trust in him. But the broader definition that Mark uses here is everything about Jesus is good news. The way he heals people, the way he talks, the way he gives parables, the way he preaches, the way he suffers on the way to Calvary and dies. It's all good news. And so that's the general word here with the general meaning, gospel. The proclamation of Jesus Christ. What's the text say? The Son of God. And it doesn't take you much Bible study to realize that's his human name, Jesus, Joshua, salvation from Yahweh, or Yahweh is salvation. Matthew puts it this way, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name means Savior. But there's a title here as well, is there not? Christ, that is the word for anointed, our Mashiach. He is a Messiah. He's the anointed one coming to do exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. And here's the divine name, Son of God. If you want to know if Jesus is God or not, he takes this name and Mark calls him the Son of God. Now, how are we going to divide this book up with a different outline? It's super simple. 2 points. I know some of you are Baptistic and you like 3 points, but Mark has 2 points, okay? 2 points. Point number one, Mark is on his way to the confession, the first 8 chapters. The second point is Mark shows Jesus on the way to the cross. Everything in those first 8 chapters is driving you to the confession of Peter because the writer wants you to make the same confession. The second half of the book, you'll see as we get there from the end of chapter 8 through 16, driving you to the cross. So the confession and the cross, those are the 2 points from Mark chapters 1 through 16. So far, so good? Okay, good. All right. I'm from New England, so sometimes we talk back. Just make me feel good. And by the way, this platform isn't talking back. We've got 139 screws, I guess, in here since I was here last time. So we are doing very well. Maybe instead of confession and cross, you could also say the first 8 chapters are about his public ministry and the last 8 chapters are about his final journey to Jerusalem for his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. This is the book of Jesus, the servant. Isaiah 42 said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And this is a book about that very thing. Well, we know the outline. We know what it's about. What's the theme of this whole book if we could summarize it in one verse? If you try to remember all of the book of Mark with one verse, what verse would you pick? You can say it out loud. What's the one verse that summarizes all of Mark? One is pretty good. But even more specifically, what would you pick? You would pick probably Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Let's go there just so we understand the theme. It makes the flow of the book easy to understand. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This drives the outline. This is the key verse to the book if we had to pick just one verse. Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And here's the language of ransom and substitutionary atonement, vicarious death, "and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the theme of the book. So let's go back to chapter 1, on the way to the confession of Simon Peter. This is the first part of the outline. Now, when you have a king, you have someone who's the anointed one. He's going to have an advance team. When the president comes to town, he has to send his advance team to make sure all the safety things are appropriate so he doesn't get hurt. You want to make sure the king doesn't come out on some roads that are bad. And here we have the advance team, and his name is John the Baptist, verse 2 of Mark 1. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And of course, John was baptizing in the wilderness, and he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's very easy now for the author to think of baptism and move straight to the Lord Jesus' baptism. Verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And we're seeing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the inauguration of his public ministry. And of course, when the Father sets his approval on Jesus, you know there's going to be attacks from the enemy. Remember, Jesus is fully or truly God, perfectly God, but he's a man as well. And Adam in the garden fell. Will Jesus fall? Not even in the garden, but in the wilderness. And he's tempted, is he not? Verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out." We know this has nothing to do with our temptations because we pray things like, "Lead us not into temptation." But this isn't about our temptation. This is about someone who can stand up to temptation. Adam could not. Israel could not. David on a rooftop could not. Isn't there anybody who could stand up to temptation and obey God? And here we have the satanic forces come out, Satan himself, and Jesus is tempted. A truncated version here in Mark, but he does not fail. 40 days tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So the Father has been well pleased. Jesus withstands the temptation of Satan. And now the public ministry begins. And what a great summary of Jesus' preaching found in verse 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When it comes to sin, think differently. That is repentance. When it comes to the gospel, believe and trust. Well, does this Jesus have any authority? He might be able to withstand sin. He might be able to hear from the Father, "You're well pleasing in my sight." But what kind of authority does this messenger have? And that's what we find in a lot of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The authority of Jesus. He has the authority to call apostles, to call disciples. How does he do it? Verse 16. He sees people like Simon. He sees people like Andrew. They're fishermen. And he said, verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And they had a little talk, and they weighed the pros and cons. They talked to their father. They didn't know if they had enough savings. No, he has so much authority, does this suffering servant. He calls them, and what's the text say? They leave their nets and they follow him. How much authority does Jesus have? Enough to call grown men to follow him, and they do. I wonder if he has authority over demons. Matter of fact, he does. Verse 32. That evening in Mark chapter 1 at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. I mean, they couldn't do anything with them. But Jesus, verse 34, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. To what extent? He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, a man of such authority is going to have a message of authority, is he not? And that's what Mark goes on to describe in verses 35 and following. He has great authority, and his message is authoritative as well. And here's the interesting news. You can be healed from physical infirmities and still go to hell, can you not? And so you need to not just be healed physically, but you need to be healed spiritually. And that's why Jesus mainly came. Yes, he did come to compassionately, as a suffering servant, heal people physically, but there's something more important. And we see that here in verse 35 and following. Let me just stop for a second. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking we're still in chapter 1 and we have 15 chapters to go. I know, especially the young people. You're calculating it out. 50 minutes divided by 16, what point is he supposed to be on? I know. I sit where you sit often. But the preachers that will tell you, Gary and Will will tell you, the first few points always take longer than the last few. And so we're doing fine. Okay, so just... Jesus' authority to heal is very important, but he has the authority to forgive sins, and that's even more important. Verse 35, look at the language of time. Rising very early in the morning, while it's still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. There he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, remember, he's been healing people. Everyone's looking for you. Right? There's more people to be healed, and you leave us. And he said to them, I mean, who talks this way? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. You want me to heal people, and that's a fine and wonderful thing to do, to show the mercy of God, but there's something more important. That's a way to ruin your healing ministry, is to say, you know what, we don't heal people anymore, there are sick people at my door, I'm here to preach the gospel, because that is more important than physical healing. Jesus has that much authority. He can even heal a leper, can he not? In verses 40 and 41 and 42, Jesus heals lepers. How many lepers have been healed in the history of the world? Well, in the biblical world, I can think of Miriam and not too many other lepers until Jesus arrives on the scene. Maybe a Naaman, but not many others. Yet Jesus heals lepers. He heals paralytics in chapter 2. I'm feeling the pace. I'm feeling Mark is trying to make us go fast to say, what is going to happen with this Jesus? What will he require of his listeners? What will he require of his believers? What will he require of his followers? What will he do to his enemies? Those are all questions that should be going through your mind. What will happen to him if someone comes on the scene with such an authoritative message, with authoritative healings, with prescriptions? Who's gonna put up with this? Well, chapter 2, he heals the paralytic. And now let's go to chapter 3, verse 7. He's got so much authority, people are starting to follow him. It says in verse 7 of Mark 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And what does it say in verse 11? And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." They have figured out this man who has great authority. But not everybody has figured it out, including his mother and his brothers, verses 31 through 35. Remember, they came to gather him up. His mothers and brothers came, verse 31, standing outside, they said to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And of course, we know Jesus said in verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, now we get a taste in chapter 4 of Jesus' teaching ministry. And he has a very interesting way to teach in chapter 4, and it's not with just a normal discourse. It's not with Proverbs. It's with something we call what? A parable. And he gives many parables. And let's look at the interpretation of chapter 4, verse 14, the parable of the sower. You can almost ask yourself the question as you're listening to the Gospel of Mark and reading it. Do you believe in what Jesus says? He's telling you things. He's teaching you things. And does it just brush off of you? Or do you absorb it? Do you believe it? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Did you notice that? They receive the word with joy. Just on a pastoral note, when people come to me and say, I believe in the gospel, I say, wonderful. Keep believing. Because some people say, I believe and it's wonderful and I have joy, but they fall away and it proves to be false faith. Verse 18, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those that hear the word, but the world of cares, or the cares of the world rather, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. How could I prove that Jesus is God? What could I have him do? What did he do to prove it? It's fascinating. If you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, he's sovereign over the sea. He's sovereign over bodies of water. That is how much authority he has. And I like to just look at this because I think too often people want to preach this, that Jesus can still the disciples' frightened hearts. Is that what it really is about? Mark 4, verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go to the other side. If I had one word to describe that day in the verse 35, it would be busy. Jesus has been receiving mockings from the Pharisees, calling him a blasphemer. His mother and brother essentially try to kidnap him. He's telling parables. It's in the hot sun. And Jesus says, let us go to the other side. What's on the other side? Well, on the way to the other side, they're going to have a lesson in trusting. It's one thing if I told you all, God's sovereign. God has authority. But when your own life is at stake, do you really trust in the Lord? One person called this a field trip. Leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. This isn't Jesus calming the hearts of people. This is Jesus sovereignly taking them into the storm. God is taking them into the storm to prove a point. That does not sound like, oh, dare I say it? This is my first day here. That does not sound like a Caleb kind of God to me. God is taking them into the storm on purpose. Do they have real saving faith and real trusting faith? Do you have Caleb here? You do. Okay. It's everywhere. Leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. I mean, these are fishermen. It's across the sea. It's no big deal. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. I mean, this is just a small little lake. How can this be? But the wind tunnels and Mount Hermon, and the sea level is below, the sea is below sea level. This is a fierce gale of wind. A whirlwind is what the Greek word is. Matthew even says, behold, so you get the point. This is the language of Jonah, and the Lord hurled a great wind. Matthew calls it an earthquake, essentially in the water. And the waves, what does the text say? Were breaking over the boat. Imperfect tense. Over and over and over, the waves breaking over the boat. It's filling up. And he himself emphatically was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, verse 38. And they woke him up and said, Lord, you're going to die. No, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You're sleeping. Actually, the word asleep is at the end of the Greek sentence, making it very, very dramatic. And of course, we see the total humanity of Jesus here, perfectly and truly human. We are dying, and these are the expert sailors saying this. And being aroused, verse 39, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, two separate commands, hush, that's the first one, be silent. That's what he's told demons before, by the way. It's like the waters are demonic, and he says, be silent. You can hear a parent just say, shh. And then what's the second one? Be stilled. Be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Literally, be still is be muzzled, be gagged. It's like the sea is some kind of monster and he puts a muzzle on the monster. One writer said, like dogs, hounds held by a leash, the waves cowered back and the sea was calm. And what's the text say? Gradually, the wind stopped and the lake just kind of calmed down. No, it was like snapping a sheet and instantly, eye of a hurricane, Lake Placid. This is not just the humanity of Jesus. He is God. And what does he say in verse 40? Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? It's easy to draw messianic conclusions about me when I'm talking to paralytics and demons and other things in chapters 1, 2, 3. But what about you now when your life was on the line? Do you really believe? To what extent do you believe? They became very much afraid. Why would you be afraid? The storm's over, and said to one another, who then is this? This is the question of Mark. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? They're very much afraid. The Greek, they feared a great fear. The supernatural power of Jesus. Here is something that you need to understand in the book of Mark. Something supernaturally happens, and the response is fear. Not once does this happen in Mark, not just twice, not three times, not four times, five times. Supernatural things happen, and there's a response. And when you see something supernaturally happen, the response is, for any human who's tainted with sin, I'm afraid. They're exceedingly afraid. Because they have God, the holy God of the universe, in the boat. Psalm 107. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. God himself in the boat. And when the question is asked, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Lenski, the commentator, said there was little need to record the answers. I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson who said something like, you see Jesus and you see a man. And then, like lightning in a dark night, the lightning goes, and just for a split second, you can see everything perfectly at night because of the light, and then it goes back off again. And similarly here, when Jesus stopped that sea, it was like the lightning hit, and you could see Jesus for who he was. Supernatural, respond with terror. That happens here in chapter 5 too, does it not? They came to the other side of the sea, in the country of the Gerasenes. I mean, he's muzzled lakes before. He's muzzled waves before. What about these demon-possessed crazy people? He came out of the boat. Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. It's probably dark now. There's more than one man. Mark focuses on the prominent one. He's disturbed. He's demented. He's demon-possessed. He'd been dwelling in the tombs, verse 3. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain. He's dirty, smelly. The way I picture it in my mind is raised by wolves look. If you've seen anybody raised by a wolf, that's how he looked. And he's so strong, the Greek stacks up negatives to show how powerful he was. Literally, not even with the chain, no longer could no one bind him. Snapping the strings, as it were, of the handcuffs. Fearful image, graphic image. No one could pass by the road, Matthew 8 says. Frenzied. Constantly, day and night, verse 5, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out, gashing himself with stones. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the dry blood? Can you imagine the smells? Can you imagine the yelling and the screaming? This is not a manic person. This is a maniac, demon-possessed. Think Nebuchadnezzar. Grass out in the field. Side note, I don't know if you've ever had some kind of naked demonic person come and rush you. I don't know if he was, there's some smiles. Nobody's shaking their head though. I was mowing my neighbor's lawn once in North Hollywood, California, and he was an older gentleman and I was a new owner of a house, and he had the mower, and so I would just mow my yard and his yard. So he got, you know, something out of the deal, and so did I. So I started mowing. So I'd go to my yard and then to his yard, and I'd just go across his little driveway back and forth. Well, the next thing I know, there's a guy standing out in the middle of the street, and he's doing like a Grateful Dead dance, and he starts taking off all his clothes. And I wanted to go to my wife was inside, and I wanted to tell her, don't look outside, there's this crazy person, but then you're all going to want to look, right, and see what's going to go on. Do the police come or what happens? So I thought, well, you know what? He's looking crazy. He's saying weird things. And I could see him out of the corner of my eye, but it's getting dark. I got a mow. And I thought, why am I worried? He has no clothes on and I have a mower. I'm going to win every single time. Finally, the police came and they got him. And, you know, how do you react with a crazy naked man running around demon possessed? Is Jesus scared? What did Jesus do? The better question is, what did the demon man do? He saw Jesus, verse 6, from a distance, ran up to him and bowed down before him. The text does not say he hit him, he assaulted him, he spit on him, he cursed him, he bowed down. He knew who the superior one was. I'm sure the disciples were just looking and crying out with a loud voice. He said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Jesus said to him, verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And what happens? The demons go into the pigs, and they choke and they drown in the sea. 2,000 of them, verse 13 says. And by the way, if you say to yourself like Bertrand Russell, this is why I'm not a Christian, it's because Jesus killed all these pigs. One man's soul is more important than every animal in this world. Right? What's more important? Is this okay for Jesus to do? That's a dumb question to ask. Well, we're in chapter 5. What are we going to do? I think we've got 92-minute sermon coming up. Jesus has got authority over sickness. And the woman who had a hemorrhage, verse 25, for 12 years. I mean, she goes from doctor to doctor to doctor. And I'm thankful we don't have any doctors here that would give such bad advice to this person. She was receiving advice like probably the advice that was going on 2,000 years ago for something like this. Carry a barley corn which had been removed from the dropping of a female white donkey, or carry ashes of an ostrich egg in a special cloth, or let these things be boiled in wine and give them to her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. How do you get rid of such a thing? Jesus healed her instantly because he has authority over these things. And she had faith in Christ's ability. Verse 28, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And she got more than she bargained for because she became a Christian. She became a believer in the Messiah. Your faith, verse 34, has made you well. Go in peace. And what happens? He then raises the dead. That is authority. He sends out the apostles. John the Baptist dies. Then he feeds the 5,000 people in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Powerful over all the elements in the world. We have another situation with the boat in Mark chapter 16, and they're straining at the oars, and Jesus walks on the sea, intending to pass them by with a great echo of Exodus chapter 33 and 34, passing by Moses. Verse 51, and when he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were greatly, what? Astonished. Something supernatural happened, and they responded with fear. We go to chapter 7. There's traditions and commandments that Jesus deals with the Pharisees on. They're trying to add things to the Word of God. And Jesus says in verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. That's not the issue. It's what comes from the heart that is what defiles. And now we come to the very end of this first section. It's the end of chapter 8. It's the confession. All these earlier chapters is driving to this part right here. And we're going to have to ask you the question as well. Who do you say Jesus is? Verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he asked them, and I ask you, congregation, with the words of Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The first eight chapters in Mark is driving to this confession. He, the writer Mark, wants you to see graphically what's going on so that you ask the question to yourself, do I believe in this Jesus? Do I trust in him? Have I repented of my sins and trust in this Jesus? Do I take him at his word? That's what Lewis Johnson would say about saving faith, taking God at his word. God said he's the Messiah. I take him at his word. Because the opposite would be if I told you something about me and you said, no, that's not true. I don't believe you. Those degrees that you have aren't real. You're a liar. No, that would not be taking me at my word, taking God at his word. Do you believe that he is the Son of God, the only way of salvation? And now we move to the second part of the book, and it will go faster. On the way to the cross. The first half on the way to the confession, now on the way to the cross. And you'll see highlights. Let me show you three highlights on the way to the cross. Chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now remember, this is very difficult for them because they've got thoughts, right thoughts about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, this victorious Son of Man. But they don't understand the sufferings of Jesus, and Jesus tells them right here, killed, be raised from the dead after he suffers. This is the suffering Messiah. And that's hard to take, by the way. Mark says in verse 32 of chapter 8, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? The same word for Jesus rebuking the demons, now Peter rebukes Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Congregation, remember, it is suffering, then glory. It is the cross, then the crown. You turn on Christian TV, it's the exact opposite. You turn on faith, teachers, health, wealth, it's always glory now, glory now, glory now. And the way of Jesus and the way of the cross and your way is the exact same. It is sufferings and then glory. It is cross, then crown. And the second people switch that around, you should say to yourself, that's not like Jesus. That's a false teacher talking. But you can see how it appeals to the flesh, because suffering on the way to the cross doesn't appeal to the flesh. Peter knew it. That's why he rebuked Jesus. Glory without suffering. That's Satan's MO. That's what Satan tried to do back in chapter 1 in the temptation. God's MO is suffering transformed into glory, as one man said. Well, we're on the way to the cross, and you can feel it, can't you? You can see it. Chapter 9 has the transfiguration. Jesus gives a preview of what it's going to be like at the end. They don't know how to answer. They're terrified in chapter 9, verse 6. God interrupts and makes sure they understand properly as he says the right thing, because experience can't determine reality, especially in this circumstance. God has to say, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Forget Moses. Now passion is predicted again, chapter 9, verse 30. It was happening in chapter 8, and now it's happening in chapter 9. They went on from there in verse 30 of chapter 9, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, think Daniel 7, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, 3 days later, he will rise. I mean, this is betrayal language. This is delivered over into the hands of men. Of course, we know because we've read Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Romans 9, and we understand that this is something deliberately done by God the Father. It's all orchestrated. It's all according to His perfect plan. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. And there's one more. There's one more in chapter 10. Chapter 10, there's a prediction about Jesus' cross as we're going there in the book of Mark. Verse 32 of chapter 10. It happened once in chapter 8, chapter 9, and now in chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. Jesus has set His face toward Jerusalem, and He is going to die on the cross for sinners. These groups are there listening to Jesus. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. He's going to be betrayed, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him. And look at all these verbs just stacking up. Future tense verbs. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He's the eternal Son of God. This is all planned out. He's doing exactly what the Father sent Him to do. And after 3 days, He will rise. 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give a ransom for many. The first 8 chapters driving to the confession. Now chapter 8 to the cross. Chapter 9 to the cross. Chapter 10 to the cross. Because Jesus is going to have to die for sinners. As we learned this morning, there are 2 ways to heaven. Here's the first way. It's the legal method. Perfectly obey. Perfectly obey the laws of God. Summarized in the 2 great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. To perfectly obey. But we know because of Adam's imputed sin and consequently our sin nature, that's an impossible way to get to heaven. The other way is trust somebody else who perfectly obeyed when Adam disobeyed, who earned a perfect righteousness, who was, as we say, actively obedient, obeying the law, and then dying for those who would sin, the just for the unjust, becoming a curse for us. Those are the only 2 ways to heaven. This first way, you have to do it. The second way, you trust in the one who does. And Jesus now comes into the Chapter 11, the triumphal entry. And He cleanses the temple. He gives more parables in chapter 12. He talks about His end times in chapter 13, about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory in verse 26. And of course, that just puts them over the edge, and the plot to kill Jesus comes to fruition in chapter 14. Of course, that lady, contrary to Judas and all his selfish betrayal, she selflessly anoints Jesus at Bethany. That's why you see the Bethany anointing in Mark 4:3-12, and then right after it, Judas's betrayal, because they are on opposite poles. Our Lord Jesus has Passover with the disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and they seize Him. They arrest Him. They say things like, you have no answer to make. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They strike Him with blows. They say to Him, prophesy. They spit on Him. They deride Him. They tear their garments, does the high priest. And they deliver Him to Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? Chapter 15. And Jesus said, you say. Pilate can't put up with it anymore. And he sends Jesus off to be crucified. Remember the great substitution in chapter 15 with Barabbas. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Him release for them Barabbas, verse 11. And Pilate again said to them, what shall I do? This man called King of the Jews, crucify Him. What evil has He done? Crucify Him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. And just with very few words, very simply it just says, He delivered Him to be crucified. And what did they do? They crucified Him, verse 17. There's a purple cloak before that. crown of thorns, hail King of Jews, all getting ready to be crucified. And then later in verses 21 through 32, the Lord Jesus dies a sinner's death, even though he was without sin. Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from noon until three. The sun should have been up, but the horrors of hell, the judgment of the Old Testament was darkness, and it's as if all of hell is condensed into 3 hours and poured out on Jesus, the sinless Savior. God judging him as if he were a sinner, yet he never sinned. And the first confession is Peter's confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the second confession after the crucifixion is a centurion's confession, but it must be your confession as well, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him, face to face with Jesus, Jesus has just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This centurion saw this and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Is that your confession? That's what Mark wants you to make. That confession, he's the Son of God. They bury Jesus, and there's a long section here about the death of Jesus, his burial, because he really died. And then we come to chapter 16. What a great chapter. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. These servant ladies, these loving ladies were coming. You can argue about the eyewitnesses of the tomb with women as apologetic points and of interest that the ladies would do that, and I find that fascinating. They were the ones there. I don't know if they were expecting the resurrection, but they should have been. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. One man said, sorrow wakes early. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This is a bigger job than what three ladies could do. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Maybe some tomb robbers got in there or something. How can the stone be moved? Who could have moved it? Remember, the Romans had special measures so it couldn't be moved, and guards to make it secure. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Some angelic messenger. They were dumbfounded. It's a really strong verb used only by Mark in the New Testament. They were dumbfounded. The stones moved. They were alarmed. They were astonished. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. I love Luke's account. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is risen. One Greek word, the greatest miracle that has ever happened in the history of the universe, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Not a lot of evidence here given by Mark, not a lot of argument, just a statement of fact. There will be authentication later on in the New Testament, but not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. And now we come to verse 8. I understand different endings of Mark. I would imagine there are some of you here that have different ending views. But since I'm the pastor, I give you my view. We still love each other if we disagree, okay? Remember what I said earlier? Something supernatural happens. What's the response? Fear. Because if you even saw an angel, when John the Apostle in the book of Revelation sees an angel, what does he do? He's on his face. The angel says, get up, I'm a created being. But you get the idea if you do that for an angel, when something supernatural happens and Jesus says, hush, be still. Wow, God's holy, I'm not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so over in Mark and over and over and over, there's a supernatural event and the response is fear. Don't read verse 8 without that, because that explanation gives you warrant for it to be the very last verse in the book of Mark. There are other reasons why it's the last verse. Textual reasons, vocabulary reasons, bad theology reasons. And I mean presumption of drinking poison and the snakes and all that. But the best reason for this to be the last verse is because it perfectly encapsulates Mark. Fear is the response to a supernatural event. And what's the most supernatural event in all the world? The spotless Lamb of God raises Himself from the dead. Jesus Christ has the Father to confirm His work, raises Him from the dead. I don't usually quote S. Lewis Johnson this much, but I have to. I'm here. So S. Lewis Johnson said, when Jesus said, "It is finished," when the Father raised Him from the dead, it was the Father's amen to the Son's "It is finished." Supernatural things happen and there is fear. And you are left in this truncated Gospel of Mark to then say, what do I believe? And so now I'll read Mark chapter 8, and it's meant to be stark. It's meant to be supernatural response. It's supposed to be a mic drop and walk off the stage. But not off the stage of redemption. And they went out and they fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.